But if you would turn to those chapters, you'll see that after all this time, from chapter 25 through to chapter 31, we've been looking at the various pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle and the vision of Christ that they give us, the place that God has come to dwell, and as we read in John's Gospel, to tabernacle amongst us. And Christ, therefore, is seen as the ultimate meaning, the ultimate revelation that comes through the tabernacle to us. But now we move into a bit of history. Moses has gone up onto the mount. God is revealing all these wonderful truths to him that are going to be built into the tabernacle, so that there is, as it were, a visual aid that Israel will carry with them as to God and his ways and how to approach him and how to know him. But while that's going on in the heavens, as it were, up in the mountain, on the plain, down on the earth, there Israel is rebelling. So I've called it the first rebellion. I know they've not been up to much en route anyway. There have been all sorts of things whereby they've disobeyed God, but now this is plain rebellion. They know, in a sense, that they've rejected, they've apostatized the revelation that God has given them through Moses, and they are turning to any other gods. In fact, their own inventions. And so it's a very serious moment in the history of Israel. So serious that that particular generation is sealing its destiny, that it really won't make the promised land, even though they will wander for a further 38 years. And so we've reached a kind of a crisis point. It's the first rebellion, and it's also to do with being ransomed or redeemed. There is a redemption that will take place, or a renewal that will take place. And what I've done is to divide the major part of this text into four. The first part, we're going to see destruction and petition, a bit of alliteration to help us. That is the pleading of Moses to God on behalf of the people. The second section, dedication, where the Levites dedicated themselves to God, and pardon. Pardon. Because Moses begins to, he attains, as it were, an atonement for the people. And then the tent that is set up outside the camp, not the tabernacle yet, this is just a temporary tent, where Moses would pray, and the people, if they had something, something they needed to know, or some response to God, they would come to Moses in the tent of the meeting, it's called. The tent of the meeting. Could be tent of the seeking, because when they were seeking God, they would come out to Moses into this tent. So I've called that the tent and the presence, because God's presence was there by the pillar of cloud. The fiery, cloudy pillar would descend as Moses went in and prayed. And then, fourthly, then the moment when there is intercession, there's pleading from Moses that he might see God's glory, that the glory of God might be revealed. They've created a golden calf, and there has to be judgment on that, and pardon from God. But Moses himself doesn't want the glory of man in a golden calf. He wants the glory of God. Let me see your glory. It's a prayer that we can carry with us all our lives. Moses prayed in this particular instance, and he saw a vision, or received a vision, of God's character, a description, an appearance of what God was like, the glory and the beauty of God shining out. Then the final two parts that I've called there on your text, renewal of the covenant. You'll see there are some 12 warnings about the covenant, and the covenant is being emphasized. That is the relationship statement. The covenant is the written up statement of the relationship between God and the people. It's not, in this instance, just the 12 commandments. It's other material that belongs to the relationship between God and his people. And finally, having seen the glory of God, of course, Moses carries that glory in his face. The face of Moses shone. So the whole text from 32 to the end of 34 really is of one piece. But probably we're going to concentrate this morning mainly on the first four sections up to chapter 34, verse 9. We'll just see how time goes. But the whole of it is a piece. We go on. There seem to be little interruptions en route, and extra material comes in. The story of the tent of the meeting, the place where Moses is receiving covenant material again up on the mount. But basically, we don't finish this section until we not only see the glory of God, but we see the glory of God in the face of the mediator. Just as we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, we read that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or again in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking about being changed from glory to glory as we look as in a mirror to the image of God or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is a very clear parallel between the Old Testament mediator, Moses, of a covenant, and the New Testament mediator of the new covenant. And we can quite easily see the earthly groundwork being placed, whereby we can understand the spiritual experience that now we can enter into. What was seen in earthly pictures and manners with Israel is now translated into spiritual understanding with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the parallel takes on many different aspects. To begin with, Moses has gone up into the mount, and they don't know where he is. They can't see him. And it's that leads to the apostasy and the rebellion, what we've just been talking about. So chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Now, it's a little bit outrageous, isn't it? This fantastic business of defeating the mightiest empire of the day, of seeing Pharaoh humiliated as a bunch of slaves stagger out from the land of Egypt en route for Canaan. And all sorts of miracles take place. And every day a miracle is taking place with the manna and the rock which followed them, providing water and bread. And yet now they suddenly turn around and say, "Well, what's happened to this Moses? He's gone off and he's left us here. And we need a God." Man is incurably religious, it has been said. Not always religion which has a personal God, but generally so. And so the simplest solution is, let's make a God. Let's have a God. We've got to have a God somewhere. And so the absence, the unseeableness of Moses provides the ground for producing their own God. Let's make a God, is what they want. If you look at chapter 32, verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses had gone up and they couldn't see him anymore, in chapter 24, verse 18, we've got the final word, as it were, before the teaching on the tabernacle, which we've been going through, was take place. So it shows us that all that period where Moses is receiving revelation from God now has, and it might go on as much as we're going to read in a moment, that he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So it was quite a considerable amount of time when Moses was lost to them. They're saying that Moses is delayed in his coming down from the mount. It's very often the situation that we might feel ourselves in. We can't see our God. No man has seen God at any time. Jesus ascended, and from that day might be seen in vision or in dream, but in actual sitting down and talking to him, Jesus is not with us. He's in the heavens. We have his presence mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, but we don't have him to be able to say, "Well, would you like a bit of bread and cheese, Lord?" or like they had been when they were here on earth. And so the picture of Moses going up and being delayed introduces us to the condition that we're in the New Testament age. Our Christ has gone up And it seems as though he's delayed. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're waiting for his manifest presence where we can tangibly lay hold of him and see him again. But that isn't the case. He's away from us. And it's the heavenliness of our calling that is the challenge in our lives. Are we going to stand our ground or are we going to apostatize? Are we going to continue to follow what he has taught us and shown us? Or are we going to create our own, somewhat more tangible gods? And that is exactly, of course, the state of the heart, of the flesh, which was in Israel, and which very often is in us. To endure seeing him who is unseeable, and to endure seeing the Lord who is not physically with us, is as though we have been put into a scene where we've got to trust that what he has said, he will keep his promise. And although we can't see is with us, find that he is, as we find answers to prayer, things happen in our lives and so on. And that, therefore, is a similar situation in which we are found. I've put down in your notes that verse 2, have a look at Psalm 106. You'll see where this story is related to us in the Psalms. Psalm 106 and in verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory. Now, their glory must refer to God. That's one of the names of God. He is the glory. Psalm 106 and verse 19 and 20. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image, not of a man. God made man in his own image. That is the point of worship. Not that we worship the image, but we worship through the image. And we demonstrate what we think of God by the way we treat his image, by the way we treat our fellow man. But here is the image which we create after our own hearts and our own desires. And it has no demand on us. It's nothing that we, in a sense, are going to be obedient to. It's rather that the image is going to be obedient to us. Because images and idols are dead. They don't speak. They don't reveal anything to us. They don't walk with us. That's why this kind of a God is a convenient one. You can put him in your pocket and carry him along with you. And you can feel very spiritual and very religious. And some people treat Jesus in that way. As though he is there at our beck and call to do what we demand of him and our convenience. And he doesn't make any demands on us. A living God makes demands on us, even if he can't see him. Moses, you're going to see, he's going to make some demands as the mediator between God and man reappears on the scene with the people. But at this current position, it's just an image that we're making. And look how it goes on in verse 20. Thus they exchanged their glory, who was God, for an image which Moses is going to plead for in a moment. Show me your glory. I can't endure just making an image after my own heart or after the image of an animal or of some other bit of creation. I want to know, I want to touch, I want to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. They exchanged their glory, the Lord, the divine, and in verse 21 they forgot, for an image, verse 20, of an ox that eats grass. You can almost hear the kind of disparagement of the psalm. An ox, an old ox that eats grass. Fancy wanting to worship an ox that eats grass. Yep, and it's made of gold. Well, of course, that's exactly what we do worship, don't we? You'll never hear, we've got to cut back the National Health Service. Why? Money. We've got to leave our troops with not very good weapons out on the front line. Why? Well, we haven't got the money. We are so many, what is it, thousands, every being in Britain is in debt to so many times. Everything is measured by money. Of course, you need money to show love and care, but then we show love and care on the wrong things, on things instead of people, which is the true image of God. So we don't treat people as people, we treat them as things. We can't give you that particular treatment. We could cure you, but you're an old guy anyway, so you won't be with us much longer. We can't waste money when we've got other things to put our money there. So the ultimate worship, if it's not the living God as revealed through Jesus Christ, is mammon, is money. And that is exactly what this golden calf represents. It's at our beck and call. It's what we do with it. It's not what it does to us. It makes no demands on us. We are making demands on it. What money can do for us, what it can buy for us, whether it can make us stronger than another nation, and so it goes on. So this alternative is a very logical one. And here it's being made fun of. Perhaps Jesus made fun. Sometimes they say there's not much humour in the Bible. Well, perhaps there isn't a lot to be particularly humorous about when you look around the world. And anyway, by the look of us lot, there's enough humour there. So we needn't bother about that. But Jesus perhaps was making a joke when they said, should we pay our taxes? And that's a jolly subject to begin with, isn't it? Should we pay our taxes? And he says, anybody got a penny? Somebody gives him a penny. Oh, whose image and superscription is this? Well, it's Caesar's. And was it slightly disparagingly like the calf? It eats grass. That Jesus sort of throws the coin back and says, for goodness sake, give to him what belongs to him. We don't want it. And tosses the penny back again. Whose image and superscription is this? It's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? The money, of course, is the alternative, and therefore we've got to be very, very radical in the way we deal with it. And by regular giving, we break the power of money in our lives. Sacrifice breaks the power of money and translates it from being a miserable bit of gold that we worship, and it becomes a means or an instrument of communicating something spiritual as we give it to God, as we want him to use it in his way. It is a test, in a sense, of our spirituality, of our faith. Do we really believe that we, when we give, that we are changing mammon into service for God, which is what we're doing when we give to the Lord? So there we are. Do you want an ox that eats grass? And verse 21 then sums up the spiritual side of it. They forgot God, their Saviour, the one who saves them, who had done great things in Egypt and wonders in the land of Ham and awesome things by the Red Sea. Those are the things that God does. Money, we try to do things with it. And our attitude of heart shows where we really stand. So the attitude of the people here. And Aaron said, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Some years ago when men started to wear earrings again in this country, because they'd always worn them in other parts of the world, particularly in the Caribbean and pirates, and you know all about those. But then they started wearing them here, and some people really became quite obsessed with the whole business and thought, this is one of the most wicked thing, wearing rings was so terrible. Well, they did it in the Old Testament days. And here were the Jews as they came out of Egypt. Perhaps it's a good thing to tear them off, but anyway, they got hold of them in the end and they made a golden calf out of them. So if you're wearing a ring today, you might be a wife, you might be a daughter, but you could have been a son, because it said the sons too. And then a general carte blanche statement, they took the rings out and they gave them to Aaron. Then all the people tore the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So they're defining God as the God who brought them up from the land of Egypt. That little bit of theology is correct. That's the way to define God. Who is God? I am the Lord God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, beginning the Ten Commandments. So their theological statement is all right, but they're applying it to this dead old bit of gold that looks like a jolly old bull now. It's come out of the fire and out of the chiseling. And they are giving the name of God, a good name, a right name, Yahweh, as you'll see as we go on, verse 5, to this creation of their own. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. So the theological description and the revealed name, Yahweh, I am amming what I'm amming, which he'd given to Moses, you remember. That's all correct. But it's being applied to a dead image, which has been born out of their own heart. And which is, even by its form, is a part of creation, you might say. God creates, presumably, the bulls, and here is one of them that we have recreated out of gold. And so this dead image that doesn't speak, doesn't breathe, doesn't see, doesn't answer prayer, it's now called Yahweh, and it's designated with the theology, who brought you up out of Egypt. It's all now being claimed as this is the true revelation and religion of Israel. I know some people think at times maybe we're a little bit pedantic, but there is a sense in which, yes, there are all sorts of wonderful creative ways that God can use us and introduce things to us, but in the final analysis there is always a temptation for us to add to God's revelation or take away from it or make something totally different and call it something to do with God. There's always a possibility. And it's why it is that we are to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Not that was changed in the 5th century and in the 10th century and in the 20th century and in the 21st century. But the saints, the faith that was delivered to the saints is that which is God revealing himself to men and women. You got the idea? Not something that we are creating out of our own imagination. Now, I didn't say that God couldn't tell you to do something new, but it would always be in relationship to that which is old. It will. It'll always relate to what has been given, the data of who God is. And what we've got here is what is common, so common. Let's put it in one of its pop terms. Well, the Bible's a rather ancient book. Oughtn't we to rewrite the Bible? Now, that's taking rather an extreme view, but there are people, there are theologians, there are politicians who've said that sort of thing many times. That we need to rewrite the Bible. Or to change the truths that are contained there. Well, okay, you can do, but don't call it Christianity. Ah, but we want to go on calling it Christianity. That gives kind of a bit of a status. And by additions and subtractions and new revelations, a golden calf begins to appear. Sometimes we call it syncretism. I put a few names down here for you. That is, we get bits and pieces from all over the place and meld it together, boil it all down, heat it all up, and then we chisel a bit off here and a bit off there and smooth it and polish it. And we've got an amalgam of so-called divine ideas that we've invented, and that is what we worship. It's quite true, of course, that the Holy Spirit within us reveals truth as we read the scriptures. And it has been said provocatively, so don't take it as a 100% correct statement. Show me what a man finds in the Bible and I will tell you what sort of a man he is. And a Holy Spirit-filled man will find God in the Bible and he will look like Jesus. But on the other hand, if you are an aggressive and a violent man, you will take some things out of the Bible and justify some of your aggressive and antagonistic actions. Now, of course, there is a limit to what you can do in that way, but it is perfectly true that we can invent our own gods rather than submit ourselves to the revelation that God has given us. and to submit ourselves and be, as it's been popularly called for centuries, being under the Word of God, means that we're saying what we want in our lives is to be obedient to that which has been revealed in Christ, contained in Scripture, and once given to the saints, and the Holy Spirit will help us to understand it aright. Got the idea? Now this is a reverse. It's gathering up bits and pieces of man's imagination, bits of ideas of the divine that exists in maybe other religions, because the bull was one of the gods of Egypt. So no doubt they carried those ideas with them from the Egyptians. And they roll it all together, boil it all down, heat it all up, melded it together, and out comes the golden calf. Or another way of creating our own gods is to talk in terms, well, it's a bit ancient, this Christianity business, like turning the other cheek, going the second mile, or whatever it is. Let's try and accommodate it, and we will redeem all the negative things. And because we've got power in Jesus, we're going to make all the negative things into positives. Now, if God decides to take the negative cross and make it positively the power of God for the salvation of the world, that's entirely up to him. But one extreme, and it even floated it around in certain edges of Ixus at one time, that God is such a God of love, he loves the devil, and he's going to redeem the devil. Now, I'm not quite so sure about that, and I certainly didn't allow it to be said again when I heard it. The devil is not redeemable. Sin is not redeemable. Sinful men and women are redeemable, but there are those things which are inveterately and unchangeably the instruments that the enemy uses in order to bring down human beings. And there is no redemption in it. It is a false Christianity that claims it can lay hands on voodooism or some of the practices of, shall we say, Eastern religion, of monism and Buddhism, and redeem them by translating them into Christianity. And that kind of syncretism, the redemption of everything, is something which has existed at various times in the history of Christianity. Universal redemption. Then there's the kind of populist, I've called it here, democracy. You see, they come to Aaron, and there's one man, and there are 600,000 men, and they're saying, you've lost our God for us. What are we doing here? Find a God for us. And so in chapter 32 and verse 22, Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn." You know the people yourself. You know what they're like. They are prone to evil. And they said to me, "Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land, we don't know what's happened to him." And so the pressure was upon Aaron, and if 600,000 men, plus women and children thrown in for good measure, maybe 2 million, are standing around you, and your name is Aaron, you might be the brother of Moses, and you might be the designated high priest, but is a little bit threatening. And he does what's required of him. We've got to change Christianity because, look, people don't believe this anymore, or they've decided they don't like that bit, or they want to throw that idea out. You know, he didn't sort of feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. They just got their sandwiches out and all had something to eat. So let's just change that bit sort of idea. And this kind of pressure is because people want to believe a certain thing, which is, yeah, you can believe it if you want. But for goodness sake, don't call it that you are, call yourself a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ says, "I want Jesus to teach me. Here's my example. Here's my mentor. I want you to show me the way that I should go." And that is Christianity. But the idea that, because democracy is so popular at the moment, I don't know whether it will ever always be. I'm not sure about that at all. It's a good thing to throw one bunch of rogues out one after 5 years and put another bunch of rogues in. But that's, it just keeps them a bit under control. But I don't think the democracy in itself is necessarily a God-given ideal. Why should 51% think it was right to murder the Jews in Germany and therefore it's right? That's democracy. You only want 51% and you're in. And you can do what you like. We want a revelation that comes from God, and even if only one person, Aaron, was going to believe it, which he didn't, he gave up. Well, at least if he believed it, he was frightened to hold to it, when all the mass of the people were pressurizing him. So the vox populus, that is the voice of the people, or populi, I should say, the voice of the people is not the final criterion for what we believe and what we worship and who we worship. The whole world can stand against Christ, and still the Apostle Paul will say that he loved me and gave himself for me, and he wouldn't give up. The whole world can stand against the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, at 86 years of age, and say, old man, just put a little bit of pinch of incense on the altar and worship the gods of Rome, and you'll be all right. You don't want to go out of this life in a violent way. And he replies, 86 years I've served my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's never done any ill to me. Why should I do or speak ill of him now? And so, of course, he gives his life for Christ at the age of 86. He's a grand old man of the church, you might say. So the voice of the people is not the truth of Christianity. And finally, jumping from chapter 32 and verse 24, I said to them, this is Aaron speaking, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's marvelous, isn't it? I couldn't help it. It just sort of happened that way. This is just how it is. This is how it all evolves. Now, let's for a moment suppose that all the very, very far-reaching statements that are given or made about evolution are correct. It doesn't matter. It still has absolutely, totally nothing to do with what's right and what's wrong. What is right and what's wrong must come from something external to everything that is. Otherwise, there isn't a right and a wrong. Even atheists know that. You've done a little bit of philosophy, you don't have to do very much, but you know that unless there is something that is outside that speaks to the inside, then the meaning of everything that happens inside is meaningless. And so even if everything did just, well, it came out that way, that's how it is. This is nature. This is the way that things evolve. This is how they become. Even so, it doesn't obviate the necessity that if there is a right and wrong, it has to come from outside to the inside, from God into matter, from God into creation. Here he is justifying, well, we do it this way, and we worship this way, we like it this way. I don't want to be rude to other denominational sort of emphases and so on, but so often it's, this is my style of Christianity. Well, this suits me like this, and well, we're going to change our worship because it doesn't fit the people, and the people don't like it that way anymore. What on earth has that got to do with it? Is it right or is it wrong? Is the issue. Has God given us the privilege of doing it this way or that way? Or has he made it very clear he wants it done like that? And the revelation of Jesus is that very thing that we test everything by. It's not for our predilection, for how we feel it ought to be, of what is natural. There's a lot of natural theology, it's got a lot of good stuff about it, it points the way to the necessity for revealed theology. The theology of creation, the universe, points to the fact we need somebody to speak from the outside to the inside. And we Christians claim that that has actually happened. God has spoken from the outside to the inside. It's Jesus. And Jesus is the test point, therefore. And to say, well, it just happens that way. Well, it grows that way. Well, it's evolved that way. Well, it came out, and here's the golden calf, so we're going to worship that. It's got nothing to do with the situation. But it's the only alternative you've got for God, if you haven't got God himself revealing himself to us. No other alternative. So, having examined the whole issue, well, to some degree anyway, I think perhaps we ought to move on. Verse 6. So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat. Their religion is a festive one, a bit of a celebration. And to drink, That helps a little bit too, to let yourself loose a bit. And rose up to play. It is a word that is used for sexual activity. So obviously their religion has got a bit of sex thrown in, because you've got to spice up religion somehow, haven't you? And nearly all religions got a bit of non-Christian religion has got a bit of sex in the worship of it. Because if you don't worship mammon, there isn't much else left to worship in the world but to worship also Venus or Eros or however you want to term it. This was the form of their religion. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned away from the way which I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a molten calf, and worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Bit of an insult, but God anyway, doesn't he seem to be able to cope with that sort of insulting. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, they are obstinate and they are a stiff-necked," literally, that word obstinate is stiff-necked. "They're a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against the people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he brought them out,'" etc., etc. So here's God saying to Moses, "They are your people and you brought them out of Egypt." And here's Moses saying, "They are your people and you brought them out of Egypt." You see, Moses didn't want them, and God didn't want them. Nobody really wanted a bunch like this, because you can't really handle them. And the intercession of Moses is to try and get God to accept the fact that they're his people, not Moses' people. But it's very interesting that God offers Moses the opportunity to form a new denomination. "Let's have a new denomination, and we'll call them the Mosesites, and you can be the big noise and lead them." But Moses was more meek than any man on the face of the earth. And he decided that it was, if these were God's people and they acted like that, then even if God made a new denomination, it would probably go the same way. So it really wasn't particularly exciting for him anyway. But he wanted God's honour to be restored amongst the people. Now we need to look carefully into this incredible event that's taking place. It's one of the most profound, I think, parts of the Old Testament. Verse 10. God says, or verse 9, "They are an obstinate, a stiff-necked people." You'll find that word at least three times, if I put them all down there. In chapter 33 and verse 3, "They are an obstinate people." And again, on your notes, it tells you, verse 5, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people." A stiff-necked people is literally what it says in the Hebrew. And then in chapter 34 and verse 9, chapter 34, verse 9, "If I've now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are obstinate, and that you pardon our iniquity and their sin, and take us for your own possession." It's rather beautiful that in verse 8 of chapter 34, Moses made haste to bow low before the earth, or towards the earth, and to worship. And then it says that these are a stiff-necked people. If you bow low, you bend your head down. If you've got a stiff neck, you can't. And stiff-necked people don't bow down low. And the people were stiff-necked. They couldn't really worship. The way to get rid of a stiff neck is to keep worshipping. It's to keep exercising the pain in your neck. And bow down. Bow your head down like Moses, or remain stiff-necked and opposed. It's good to keep practicing worship, even if you don't feel like it. keeps your heart and mind in the right place. So back to verse chapter 32 and verse 9. The Lord said, I've seen this people, behold, they're a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. I wonder what that means. Is it that God is suddenly in a fit of temper? Stiff-necked people, I'm going to destroy them. Is that the image of God? Now, this is what I mean by show me what a man finds in the scripture, and it will reveal, you know, what he's got in his heart. If the Spirit of God is there, I don't think you find that. I think you find something else. When God says, let me alone, why does he say that? Think about it on human terms. I know we're talking, as they say, in anthropomorphic terms, but we've got no other language to use to talk about God. So that doesn't belittle the language, and it doesn't belittle God. Of course, we've got to talk about him in the words that we can use and understand. And when God says, let me alone, I think it's a heart cry and a pain that comes from God, because he has lost this people and he is lonely. And when he says, leave me, is what you do in grief, isn't it? When you're mourning somebody, you don't want to bounce around talking to everybody. You want to be alone. And here's God saying, let me alone. Leave me by myself. I'm in pain as to what this people have done. I wanted their love. I wanted their friendship. I wanted to be in a relationship with them in the way that I am with the mediator, Moses, because I speak to him face to face as with a friend. And this people have just abandoned all this great desire that God had for them. You can have great desires for your children, and if they just abandon them and have nothing to do with them, or take an attitude towards what's precious to you, it's very hurtful. It's painful, isn't it? And this is what God's going through. He says, leave me alone. And of course, there is an emotion within God at this sense of not only his being rejected, but that those who are rejecting him will never attain what he brought them out of Egypt for, which was getting to the promised land and to be his people and to worship him and to know him and be his friend. It's all gone. And there's no way of trying to understand God and his emotions without understanding that he has the ability not only to be sentimentally loving, he's got the ability to also be angry, because the two go hand in hand. They belong to each other. If you're going to love somebody deeply, I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. If you love somebody deeply and exclusively, it is extremely painful and it creates anger. Now we see it very often on the human level, and we understand, of course, that is so often the case. Somebody who appears to be totally devoted, because we are human as well, all sorts of wrong things come into the picture, but love and hate are not too far apart. Love and hate used in a biblical sense, that love gives priority and hate is the rejection of it. And so the emotions of God are being spelled out here, not for us to judge and put God down and say, oh, what kind of God is this? He gets upset about the meanest little thing, doesn't he? But to understand the depths of which God's heart is behind the creation of human beings and what he wants for us. Because we're so used to worshipping the golden calf, we don't notice it then. We think God shouldn't be very angry anyway. But the anger of God is born out of his love. It's not without love. I'm sure I've said to you before, I mean, you don't get as angry about the boy next door when he kicks football through your window than when you've said to your son, don't please kick the football through the window, and he goes and does it deliberately. You're angry with your son in a way you're not angry with the boy next door. You know, I want to have a complaint about the business. But it's because he has failed to be all that you longed him to be. He's failed to come up to that longing in your heart that you had a communion and a relationship with him whereby you understood one another. God wants us to understand him. Understand himself. He wants us to have that interaction with his feelings. In a moment, we'll read, because I'm not getting on too fast. In a moment, we'll read how he grinds this wretched image up, the gold, puts it and sweeps up all the dust and makes them drink it. So, well, it's a bit vicious, isn't it? You know, is that Christianity? How are we going to know that we are displeasing God if the consequences of what we do wrongly don't come upon us? The very bitterness of having to drink the wretched golden calf will show us how displeasing it is to God. Otherwise we won't know. We wouldn't understand. I don't say necessarily, of course, that all the bad things that happen because we deserve them. That's ridiculous. But whenever something does happen in our life, it is right and proper to say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And should I have acted differently or gone another way? We've got to have a means of knowing when we're displeasing the Lord. And sometimes it's been spelled out that God speaks in our conscience and God quickens us in things that don't seem to be too good in our life. But when we are in pain, that's God shouting at us. And when we're in pain, we can say, Lord, and I think I do it automatically, do you? You say, is there something I've got off track? Have I gone wrong? Have I missed out on something? If you don't say that, you may get the answer, no, you're doing very well. You're still going the right way. You're doing the things which are pleasing to me. But somebody else is displeasing me and it's hurting you as well. Could be that. But it's always good to ask the question, am I being told by God, by the circumstances in my life and the things that are happening, is God saying to me that I'm seeking to live in a way that's displeasing to him? Am I having to drink the consequences of what I've done wrong? Or is it somebody else's consequences that he reveals to me that they're doing wrong? Can be either. So when people moan and complain about their lives and what others do to them, maybe a good bit of the time we should be saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? What's going wrong in me? How is it I'm not pleasing you? Now what happens in this incredible interaction is that Moses changes God's mind. It's no good trying to change the language. It's not the only place in the Old Testament where you find that we change God's mind. But this is what he does, verse 11. Moses entreated. Now that's a lovely word, and if we had time we could look up other places in the Old Testament where it comes. But it's to stroke the face of God. It's to entreat. When you entreat God, you're stroking his face. It's a way of trying to subdue his anger and say, Lord, is there something else that I need to know about this situation? And it's just the Hebrew for the word to entreat. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, and then there are three things. One, why does your anger burn? Verse 11. Number two, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak so and so? And verse 13, remember Abram, Isaac and Israel. When I have called this section, verses 7 through to 14, the remember and change the future, perhaps you could add to it, although it was going to get a bit long, so I didn't actually do it at the time, remember the past in order to change the future. So remember the past in order to change the future. We'll see how that comes out as we go on. Verse 11, Moses entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, why? First question. Why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? God had said in verse 8 and verse 7, your people that you brought out of Egypt. Moses says, no, Lord, that's not right. I couldn't have done it. They're your people and you brought them out of Egypt. And that's the beginning of his argument with God. You might say to me, well, why does this have to be said? Somebody has to lay hold of God's revelation in order that things might change. I'll say that again a bit later on. Why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Of course, God knows why his anger, and so does Moses. But he's laying it out as a kind of argument before God. Secondly, because they are your people and you brought them out and you've obviously got some good intents for them. Verse 12. Secondly, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. He has the nerve to ask God to change his mind. There are other places, it's not the only place, in the Bible where we change the mind of God. Prayer can change the mind of God. Please get hold of it. It is quite wrong to say that God has made up his mind, you can't do anything about it. You can change the mind of God. Come back in a moment, think about how and why. Thirdly, in verse 13, remember. Now, God hadn't forgotten, but he has to spell it out. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all the land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord said, that's a pretty good argument, yes, I like that. And the Lord changed his mind. The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. Can I say it again? There has to be somebody who takes up those three points concerning God's purposes, God's character, God's intentions, and lays them out before the Lord in prayer. Because God has made man to work together with him in fellowship, and it is as a cooperative that this universe is going to achieve the potential which God has placed within it by creation. It is in cooperation with human beings. The very thing that is being frustrated at this point, because they are not cooperating. They are cooperating with the enemy, and he wants them to be in fellowship with himself. He wants them to be my people. My people. You notice Paul can talk about my God, and God can talk about my people. It's wonderful that a part of Christianity is that we belong. We belong to God and we belong to each other. One third of Christianity, the other two B's are behavior and belief. You become a Christian, you change your behavior. When you become a Christian, change your belief. Third thing you change is to whom you belong. We belong to God. He wants to own us as we want to own him. I like being called Faith's husband. I don't know about any of you others around here, but I do. I hope it's not Faith, of course. I belong. We belong to each other. And that belongingness is terribly important. All these, well, I suppose they're born again, but, you know, they've had a conversion experience, wandering around the country doing absolutely nothing because the church is so bad and there's nobody I can relate to and they've all got it wrong. It is a complete misunderstanding what Christianity is about. Christianity is belonging, and I belong to God, and I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we are together, the people of God. And that's the thing that has been, as it were, painfully broken, that it breaks God's heart. Oh, leave me alone. Let me be alone. Let me be by myself. It hurts too much. But here is one man who is taking up the whole purpose of being human and being God's people and being, at this point, Israel. And Moses stands before God and just spells out what God knows already. He knows he brought them out of Egypt. He knows the Egyptians will say, well, he just brought them out to let them die in the wilderness. He knows that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their seed will be as the stars of the heavens. He knows all that. But he needs somebody else to own it with him. That is partly what intercession is about. We are declaring before God what he knows already and what we believe and want to stand with him by. We want to stand by him with it, and that might therefore be fulfilled. God can't do it because he's made a universe in which he can only do it in conjunction with us. And it's in conjunction with his people that he's going to get ultimately the very best for us, and we will be the best for him. So that's the exercise that's going on here. And the changing of God's mind is a part of very deep intercessory entreaty style prayer. And why it is we've got to learn how to pray, because that's the way that God is going to fulfill his purposes, not only for us, but for the whole of the universe. Verse 15. From verse 15 onwards, I've called this the dedication and the pardon. And again, we need to read the text here and keep asking questions as to why it is that this way, when we invent our own gods, terrible chaos comes upon God's purposes and the universe. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of testimony in his hands, tablets of witness. Tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and on the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. They are God's words. I'm sure I must have made the point before, but understand it in its context. I'm not saying that when people say, well, it isn't the words that matter, it's the ideas. Or, well, of course the ideas and the words go hand in hand. But the words are important, because if you lose the words, you're going to lose the ideas. So the words are very, very important. And if you just turn quickly for a moment to John chapter 17, you'll see the New Testament parallel to what we've got here. In John chapter 17, of course truth is a person, but truth is also words which describe that person. Got the point? Truth is a person, Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But that person is defined by words, is expressed by words, expounded by words. And in John chapter 17 and verse 7, now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, just like Moses was given words chipped out on stone, the words you've given me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you did send me. So believing in the apostolic sending of Jesus to be the Savior of the world begins in words which God gave Jesus and Jesus gave to his disciples. That is awe-inspiring. And why some of us might at times be called bibliolaters, it's because we are treating the words that God gave Jesus and which he gave us as absolutely, crucially sacrosanct. And are not to be messed around and pushed around by us. They are his, and they came from the heart of God himself. Well, maybe you don't want to be a Christian and you don't want to believe that straight away, but there it is. If you're following Jesus, this is what Jesus said. He said, the words that I gave you were given to me by the Father. And if they're given by the Father to Jesus and Jesus gives them to us, they are sacrosanct. It might be at times, and this is the kind of, I don't want to be, please qualify everything I'm saying with the fact that we've got to love everybody. Of course we have. But, yes, of course you could write the Lord is my shepherd as the Lord is my seal keeper, because those poor old Eskimos have never seen a sheep. or my, you know, what is a buffalo keeper, or something, I don't know, but something. Of course you might. But he didn't. That's the point, he didn't. He chose to use the revelation of sheep, which are more familiar in the Middle East, and that is the way the truth has come to us. And if we don't understand sheep because we've never seen them in our lives, then it's like Urim and Thummim. I've never seen Urim and Thummim. But it's still there in the text for me to try and find out what it means. Not to dismiss, oh, God should have used something else. He should have used some electronic statement about iPods or something. But they weren't iPods. They were Urim and Thummim. And God has given us the truth in these words. And it is as the words were given to us in the context and the culture and in the way in which they've been preserved for us, it is we have to go back there. And that is if we can't go back there, somebody else go back for us and help us. That's why there are teachers in the church. And the Spirit of God will keep us from error as we want to say, Lord, please go on teaching me your ways. So first and foremost then, the source of verbal revelation is God himself, both Old Testament and New. Verse 17. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But Moses, he said, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor the sound of the cry of the defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. They're singing a lot of old bawdy songs while they sport it out in whatever they were doing in their celebration. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned. Up on the mount, it was God whose anger burned. Now that he's come down and sees the situation, he identifies with the anger of God. He feels the same. That is because we share God's life. And if we're sharing God's life, we share his anger, we share his loves, we share his dispositions, we share his hopes and ambitions. And here he is sharing now the life of God. And he is angry. And he took the calf which they had made. Can I remind you again, one man against 600,000 men plus women and children. A terrific moment. A terrific moment to make into a film, isn't it? And it would really get them, this one will. And he grinds it to powder, scatters it over the surface of the water, and the sons of Israel made to drink it, in order that they might know the consequences of what they've done and that God is not pleased. They might know the displeasure of God. I am not walking with God as I should. If it was all cream cakes and hunky-dory, you would never know when you're displeasing God. But here is a moment to stop and ask, Lord, why? 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 And then the Lord can begin to show us there is another way. There's something else that's a factor that's missing. That's why I rather like the fact they had to drink their wretched idol. Myself, there you are. I don't like drinking it, but I'm glad they had to. Verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, and now we have looked at this already. I wouldn't say that Aaron was a bad man. He might have been quite a nice guy. But under the threat of all the people, under the idea of we've got to be a democracy and we've all got to come to a consensus before we can do anything at all, let's have another committee meeting or whatever, he, under this kind of pressure, he gives in. And a lot of terribly bad things have come into the camp of Christendom. I say Christendom, not Christianity. They've come into the camp. There was a camp here in the wilderness, and they got to go out of the camp in a minute. If I've got enough time, yeah, we'll get there. A lot of bad things have come in through moderately good people. Nice people. I think we should do it this way, and wouldn't it be nice to introduce this thing? And a little bit of meditation, we can learn a lot from the Buddhists, and do a bit of yoga en route, or whatever you want. I mean, that's just one illustration. Thousands of ways you could look at it. It is not for us to be so cleverly creative in our syncretism of producing a golden calf. It's for us to say we have the words of revelation which came from the Father and were given to the Son and have been paid for through His blood. They are absolutely, totally, completely and bigotedly, whatever word you want to use, committed to us to believe and to seek to follow Him, because He is our master and our mentor and our teacher. So, don't let the, in verse 23. And they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. Well, we've thought a bit about this already. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, don't know what's become of him. No, he's gone to the heavens. He's in the heavens. Jesus is working for us, doing things for us now. And he said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off, give it to me. I threw it in the fire, and this calf jumped out. Well, we did spend a little bit of time on that. Now, when Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. Hold fire at that point. Of course, bad morals follow bad idolatry or false worship. The two go hand in hand. But at this particular point, the phrase that is used, out of control, if you look in the margin of most decent Bibles, let loose, to go loose. Yeah, but Moses said he was going to take us out into liberty, wasn't he? To free us from Pharaoh, out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. So it's all liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. Have you heard that cry occasionally? Certain phases in the Christian church, it takes over. But it was to the shame of the people and for the mocking of their enemies. The freedom that the Spirit of God brings is a freedom to be able to control ourselves. They were out of control. Oh, but it's control. We can't have any control. Oh, that's a terrible thing, control. For goodness sake, if there's not a bit of control, where all the innocent will suffer and everything will go. Autokratos is a fruit of the Spirit. It's self, autokratos, power, self-power, to control ourselves. Let it all hang out. Let it all take, you know, I'm free. No, you're not. You're living out license. And it's not the way of Jesus. Sorry about that. You don't see him abandoning himself to total controllessness, do you? Some people have defined that as Christianity. I won't mention name, but you can think about it. It's not Christianity at all. Ah, but we've got to be free to worship. And in worship we do anything that comes along and so on. I think Jesus says that if you're really under the control of the Spirit, but anyway, they're out of control anyway, you will be able to control your emotions. You'll be able to channel them into creative, productive things and not just simply letting it all hang out and the energy now becomes worthless. Well, it's all lost. Here's a man with energy who comes down from having been communing with God for 40 days, and he stands before the people, one man before 2 million of them, and says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come over and stand with me. That is control. That is the Spirit of God on a man, giving him such an ability, such a courage, the verve and strength to pull people and to draw them. And he does. He succeeds with the Levites, probably a few others thrown in as well. And the challenge at this particular point in time would only come from a man who knows how to be controlled by God. Not somebody who lets it all hang out all the time, frankly. Anyway, I'll leave it for you to apply it without wanting to be negative about other people and their emphases. Verse 26. Moses stood in front of the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Whether there are any others as well, it's difficult to say, but perhaps there were. Who's on the Lord's side, in other words? Who's on the Lord's side, in other words, who takes the name of the Lord and sticks by his terms? By the way, he understands what it means to be with me. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered together. And because of that, they get a great blessing at the end of Deuteronomy, the tribe of Levi, because they did this. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Before you criticize Moses, or God for that matter, just let's remember in verse 32, he not only commands the slaying of these inferior or subsidiary relationships to put God first, but he also says, Lord, slay me and put me out of your book if only you will go on with this people. To put it rather quaintly, the one who slays also prays. Verse 31. The Lord returned to the Lord, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, I know they're sinful. I know they've done this. I won't hide it. I'm spelling it out before you. I'm exposing it to you. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of the book which you've written. Sound of a breaks in the sentence. If you will forgive their sin, and most of you got a dash then. Then he breaks off, and perhaps it's the pain of his pleading and of his heartache. If not, please blot me out of the book. Why not destroy me and go on with this people? Rather wonderful, isn't that? God didn't let him do it. Because really he couldn't. There's a price to be paid which even Moses couldn't pay. But Jesus said exactly the same thing. Blot me out of the book. And the death of our Lord Jesus, the atonement which he made, the pardon which he secured for us, is something which cost him totally himself. Without going further into the doctrine of the atonement, a pure and someone who did not deserve to die, substitute is essential for God to be in the place where he can carry on with a sinful people. So it is with us. And so it's been done for us in Christ. Moses wasn't allowed to do it. Proleptically, we're looking forward to the day of Jesus, and such will ultimately justify God's indulging, you might say, the sin of the people at this point and going on with them. But it's only because the day will come when Christ will die. I know I've said it to you before, but it's worth thinking about. Is it just and righteous to forgive people if Jesus hasn't died? Is it just and right to say, oh, I forgive you, if Christ has not died and justice has been secured? Well, heaven would fall apart, let alone the earth, if that was the kind of God that we had. And when I say to somebody, I forgive you, it's because at the very center of the universe and at the very heart of history, there has been a just substitute whereby pardon then is not unjust. Japanese haven't even got a word to forgive. They think if you forgive people, that just encourages more injustice and sin. And we have to find a way around that one. Without the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we are not better than God. We're not more just than he is. He has to find a way to secure his creation. Because he could scrap the whole lot and start again, but then he'd go on doing that forever and ever because we're such a miserable bunch. Somebody is bound to come up and do it all wrong again. So he's worked out a way whereby he can go on with us and secure us ultimately. So, very quickly, every man put a sword in his thigh, go out, and if you love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, this is where Jesus, if you like, is base, what he's got to say here. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. 3,000 men fell that day. Moses said, dedicate, consecrate, commit yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And it came about on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I am going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive, and he's pleading for them, if you can forgive, if not, please blot me out of the book which you've written. The book, obviously, at this point, this juncture, is the book of those who are alive, who have been given life. For us, the day may come when that book turns out to be a book not just of earthly life, but of eternal life. Or maybe even a book which deals with, at the point, it retains the names of those who are going to be resurrected at the next juncture. So it's eternal life even with a physical body, I mean, the resurrection body. But now if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me out of the book which you've written. And the Lord said to Moses, now look here, Moses, this is my book, not yours. Well, worse that effect. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, he'll die. He'll be removed from the book of the living. But go now, lead the people whom I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. It's a pity we couldn't get the whole section done, as I put it on your notes, because it does move on. The thought is very integrated here. And the next picture of the way that God then eventually is promising them that he will continue with them. At first he says, I'll send an angel before you. That isn't the angel Jesus. It isn't the angel of the covenant. It's an angel that means God's presence is not with them, but the angel is. You'll see down in verse later on it says that all right, I won't just send an angel, I'll come myself. In verse 14, he said, my presence, my face will go with you and I will give you rest. Because Moses says, if you don't go up with us, I can't go up. It's no good. There are people who are content to have an angel type religion, if I can put it that way, where there is evidence of God's provision, manna every day, water every day, miracles of clothing, shoes don't wear out. Quite a few prophets saying, have I not prophesied in your name and done miracles and cast out demons? Yet the Lord's presence isn't there. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Can I be so provocative as to suggest there is a Christianity of angel presence? It's not the same thing as the Christianity of God's face. God's presence, same word, presence, face. And that is the reason why Moses would not stop at this point, where God has said to him, all right, I'm not going to blot you out of the book, but I've heard your prayer, an angel will go before you, but my presence won't go up with you. Moses says, no, I'm not going. Unless you go with me, unless your presence is with me, can I leave it on that note, brothers and sisters? I know I've jumped through the text a bit. It's in the next chapter. But it's where I'd like us to remain in our thinking. Lord, if you don't go with us, if your face is not with us, if God's presence is not with us, we don't want to go anywhere. We're not content with angelic Christianity. We want the face of God Christianity. We want God's presence. And if we come away from meetings, we didn't feel God was with us today, well, you may be right, you may be wrong, feelings sometimes are up, sometimes they're down. But brothers and sisters, it's a continual pursuit of the face of God that is keep us on track and being the sort of people that brings God pleasure and not displeasure. Okay? We want your face, Lord. Show me your face, he's going to pray. It's a wonderful passage, you know. Lord, let me see your face. Let me see your glory. And but we didn't get there this morning. But we want to get there in heart and life, don't we? Bless you. Okay, we'll leave it there.